Father, thank you so much for the great privilege it is to open up your word and go through it with these men and women that I love with all of my heart. And I pray as we open up your word that you'd speak to us, that you'd teach us tonight. I pray whatever's going on in my head right now, you just help that to go away. And Lord, that nothing would stop what you want to do in our hearts and lives tonight. So we just love you. We thank you. We give you the glory you so deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, tonight we will continue our study in the book of Judges. And we have come to chapters 9 through 12 in our jog through Judges. Jogging through Judges. I kind of like that. Some of you feel like more of a sprint, but we're jogging through Judges. And if you feel that way, tonight you're really going to feel that way because we're going to cover 100 years of history in the next 45 minutes together, 100 years of Jewish history. The book of Judges in its entirety covers about 350 years. It's a time frame from when the elders that outlived Joshua were ruling until Saul is anointed as the first king. That's about a 350-year period of time where judges are ruling over the nation of Israel. And the four chapters we're looking at tonight, 9, 10, 11, and 12, we're going to fly over about 100 years of that period. And in that time, Israel has seven leaders. And I say leaders because they are not all God-appointed judges. The first guy we're going to meet tonight, Abimelech, is not a God-appointed judge. Maybe he's a judgment from the Lord, but he's not a God-appointed judge. He's a self-appointed tyrant who really acts more like Adolf Hitler than he does Gideon, who was his father. Each of these seven leaders, though, each of them, there are lessons that we can learn. Because as the old adage says, you know, no man's life is completely worthless. You can always serve as a bad example. And there's plenty of that tonight. There's plenty of bad examples to learn from in these seven leaders that cover this 100-year period of time. We'll go ahead and put all seven of them up there now. Those are what we're going to look at tonight. And some of them, there's just a verse or two, and we'll go quickly over those because God goes quickly over them in the text. And there's others where God spends some time, and so we'll slow down and spend some time, but there's the list of the seven, and we'll go through them one at a time, starting with this self-appointed leader, this guy, Abimelech. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them, with all of the family in the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.' And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He's our brother.' So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Bereth, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men. And they followed him, and he went out of his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth-Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king besides the terebinth tree at the pillar that was there in Shechem." Abimelech is the illegitimate son of Gideon. You remember last week? I know it was 7 days ago. I don't really remember 7 days ago, but think with me. Here in this room last Wednesday night, we looked at the life of Gideon in its entirety. And Gideon was a great judge. Oh, he was kind of, you know, timid at first. "Lord, are you really calling me? I'm going to lay out this fleece and see if it's you." But man, other than, you know, some sputtering starts, Gideon served God with passion and authority. And he won a great victory with 300 men, no less, over 135,000 Midianite warriors. Gideon was a great judge. But if you remember the very end of our study last week, Gideon did not finish well. He didn't finish well. Like the Apostle Paul, we want to say, "I have run the race. I've finished the race." But listen, church, listen. In order to do that, in order to finish well, we must keep pressing on. Because it's not natural to stay strong. Gideon just kind of put it in neutral. "Oh, I'm sure I'll finish well." No, he didn't. He took on many, many, many wives. And to deal with his obvious lust problem, he also took on concubines, which are basically a second-class wife. And one of the kids he had with one of these concubines, he names Abimelech. And remember, Abimelech means, my father is king. Now, this is the guy, Gideon, who when the people of Israel came to him after he won the great victory against the Midianites, they said, we want to make you king, and we want your sons to rule after you. Gideon says in chapter 8, verse 23, if you want to kind of glance back there, he says, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. The Lord is going to rule over you. Oh, all right, Gideon, amen. But then he kind of put it in neutral. And years later, he has a son that he names, my father is king. You see how he's kind of slipped? See how he doesn't finish well? Abimelech is another reminder of the importance of passing your faith on to the next generation. And just like with finishing well, please hear me on this, that won't happen by default. Just because you walk with God doesn't mean your kids will walk with God. You have to work at it. You've got to have a plan. And it's so important. Oh, listen, even the best plans, we'll see this next week when we get to Samson and his parents. Even the best parents sometimes end up with an Abimelech. Sometimes they end up with a Samson. But we want to do everything possible by the Spirit. Everything possible to make sure we don't have Abimelechs in our lives. This guy is not a judge. He's going to elevate himself by going to his hometown where he's from and saying, would you rather have these 70 sons of Gideon rule over you or me who's from here? Look, it's classic politics thousands of years ago. You think the Democrats and the Republicans invented that kind of shady stuff? No way. They've been doing it for years in ancient Israel. He says, elect me. I'll make sure the Vista roads are taken care of because I'm from Vista. Oh, that other guy, he's from Oceanside. Boo, you know. This kind of stuff. This is what Abimelech was doing. I'm from Shechem. My mom's from here. Oh, those uppity guys who are the Gideon's, you know, legitimate sons. You don't want them to rule over you. You see, Abimelech misunderstands how this judge thing works in Israel. He thinks it's like a king that, you know, the king passes it on to his son and so on. So he figures Gideon's 70 legitimate sons will rule. And he tells his people of his hometown, wouldn't you rather have me? Because I'm from here. And so they give him some money to start his campaign. And with that money, what does Abimelech do? He hires a bunch of thugs who then go to the hometown of Gideon and they kill 69 of his 70 sons. Now you would think if that's the first thing your political candidate did, you know, vote for me and you send him $100 and he goes out and kills 69 people. You would think you would go, who am I supporting? Let's string them up. Let's turn them in. But the people of Shechem think, this guy's great. This guy's a go-getter. He gets things done. It just shows what a wicked time in Israel's history this was. One of Gideon's 70 legitimate sons survives. He goes up on Mount Gerizim. We'll put a picture of that up there next. That's kind of a modern, those buildings were around in Gideon's day and Abimelech's day. But that's the same mountain, Mount Gerizim. And from this mountain, he speaks the first parable in the Bible, this only surviving son of Gideon. Look at verse 7. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried out and said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said, should I cease my new wine that cheers both God and men to go and sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble, it's like burnt out thorn bush. The bramble said to the tree, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. And if not, Let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, you have acted in sincerity and truth in making Abimelech king. If you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life for you, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed the 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of a female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Zerubbabel and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer to have a cold one. No, name of a city. And he dwelt there, for the fear of Abimelech, his brother. Told you the room is spinning, but anyways. In this first parable, all the trees, this is the parable he tells. You know, these trees come, and the trees ask all these other trees to rule over them. And everyone who's really qualified, you know, the fig tree that produces fruit, and the olive tree there in Israel, and even the vine, you know, all those that are really doing something in the tree world, you know, they don't want to lead. And it kind of seems like how our world is today. The really good men, the really good women, they don't want to run for office. So we're stuck with brambles on both sides of the aisle. The one who's qualified to lead doesn't want to lead. And so the bramble speaks up. Come take rest in my shade. Now again, a bramble is a burnt out, like, thorn bush, kind of like a tumbleweed. Come take rest in my shade. What shade? Come follow me. And if you don't, this bramble king says, if you don't, I'm going to consume you with fire. And that's typical bramble speech. Listen, if you're at the point where you have to demand people to follow you, whether that's in the business that you run, or with your friends or your kids, or in your marriage, listen, woman, if you don't want my wrath, you follow me. That's bramble stuff. You've already missed it at that point. Instead of being a good leader, a loving husband, a faithful friend, where people want to follow you, you're demanding. And listen, we're going to see from Abimelech, it won't work. Look at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel for 3 whole years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might be settled and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them and the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of the brothers. And this is how it happened. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountain, and they robbed all who passed by along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Erwin, Ebed, came with his brothers, it's an old Calvary joke, and went to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their gods and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is it not the son of Zerubbabel and not Zubal his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, and you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And soon it shall be that as soon as the sun is up from the morning, you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and then he and the people who are with him come out against you, that you may do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by the night and lay in wait against Shechem in 4 companies. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city, Abimelech and the people that were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountain." And Zebul said to him, this like double agent Zebul, "You see shadows of the mountains as they're coming as if they were men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "See, no, peoples are coming down from the center of the land. Another company is coming from the diviners, the terebinth tree." And then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are these not the people whom you despise? Go out if you will and fight with them now. And Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt in Armah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, and so they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about the next day, the people went into the field and they told Abimelech. And so he took the people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. And then Abimelech and the company who were with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. And all the men of the tower of Shechem who had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of their god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And then look at this. Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman. He and all the people were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down and a bow from the tree. And he took it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down a bow and followed Abimelech. And he put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them. So all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. See what a great leader this guy is? He's coming against his own city. Remember, these are his own people. And he says, because you're rising up against me, what does he do? He slaughters not just the leaders of the uprising, not just those that are coming against him. He's killing 1,000 men and women and children, no doubt, that are in this tower. This guy is a monster. And in this way, listen, he's a real picture of the future Antichrist who will come to Israel. They have similar lengths of reign, about three and a half years. And this Antichrist one day will come and say the same thing, "Follow me," or "Fire will come out and I will burn you." Well, we see the end of Abimelech. Look in verse 50. Then Abimelech, he gets his, went to Thebez, and he encamped against it, and Thebez and took it. And there was a strong tower in that city, and all the men and the women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they fought. They went up and to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. He says, "I'm going to do to you what I did to the people of Shechem." But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Yeah, there you go. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" That's a great guy. So his young men thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. Man, this guy gets his when he's trying to do the same thing to the people of Thebez that he's done to his hometown. People are gathered in the tower. Abimelech's going to burn it down. Then I love it. Just like with King Jabin, Abimelech is killed by a woman with something she'd find in her kitchen. This great leader, this mighty man of valor, this guy who is just the terror of the nation, killed by a girl with a kitchen instrument. I love it. Just awesome. I love how the Lord just, "Here you go, whoop," and he crushes his skull and then has his one of his men kill him so that lest they say I be killed by a woman. Listen, such will be the end of everyone who does things his own way with no heart for God. You know, Hitler died alone in a bunker. The Antichrist will be thrown into a pit, and the whole world will say, "Is that the one that troubled us so much?" And even regular people like you and me, if we don't acknowledge the Lord in our lives might be rich and powerful, but our end will be just as disastrous. Because eternity is coming, friends. Eternity is coming. Don't forget it. Sad, sad story of Abimelech. So glad we get to Tola in chapter 10. Look at Mr. Tola here, chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, after that mess, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. Imagine being that guy in kindergarten. Who? I'm the son of Dodo. Man of Issachar. Tough, they'd be rough for that kid. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After the mess that was Abimelech, God gave the nation a judge by the name of Tola. And I love this guy because the Bible describes him as a savior of Israel. And the word literally there, more exactly, would be, he's a defender of Israel. Oh, see that. He's a defender of Israel. You see, in one way or another, each of the judges, each of the God-appointed judges, are a picture of our ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. If we go back through the list, I mean, Othniel, what did he do? He operated in the power of the Spirit, just like Jesus did. Ehud uses the sword of the Spirit, just like Jesus would. Shamgar uses just what was in his hand, like Jesus would use the five loaves and the two fish to feed the multitudes. Deborah, it says in chapter 5 of Judges, was a mother for Israel, just like Jesus cried out with a mother's heart, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." Gideon had the light shine through the clay pot to defeat the enemy, just as Jesus shined the light of God through the clay of his earthly body. And now we come to Tola, and he's described as a defender of Israel, just like, listen, Jesus is our defender. You know he is, right? We have an enemy. We do. His name is the devil. And the devil, that word devil, it means basically accuser. And he certainly is. He sits in heaven accusing you and me night and day before the throne of God. Now, most of us give the devil plenty to accuse us of, don't we? We give him plenty of fodder. We do things where it's not, he doesn't even make stuff up. He just looks at our lives and says, "Did you see Pastor Jason today? Did you see what he did?" But then, listen, we have a defender. 1 John chapter 2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. But if anyone sins," John says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John tells us when you and I sin and Satan accuses, Jesus comes as our defender. Our defender because he paid the price for my sin and yours. And our defender simply because that's his nature. When Satan says, "Did you see what Jason did?" the attitude of my Lord and yours is, "What sin? Stop accusing the brethren." What a defender Jesus is. We have a defender, Jesus, who stands up and says, "Jason's been washed by my blood. I see him as innocent." That's what he says about you. Now, when I think this through, it needs to have two responses in me. Number one, it should make you and I celebrate that our sins are gone, gang. Can I get an amen on that? Our sins are gone. They have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It should make us celebrate that we're saved by Jesus, defended by Jesus. It should make us celebrate, but secondly, it should make us imitate. We too need to be, listen to me on this, we need to be defenders of God's people. I really believe this is a word for a few people here tonight. You see, as we study through the book of Judges, you know, we see what they did for God. The reality is what most of them did, unless the Lord comes upon us, we'll never do stuff like that. I mean, we're not going to kill 600 men by ourselves like Shamgar. We're not going to push down walls like Samson. We're not going to lead an army like Gideon. But you can be a Tola. You can be a defender of God's people. Every teenager here tonight, every single husband, every single wife, every single senior citizen, every one of us can be a Tola, a defender of God's people. How? When we refuse to take part in the accusatory nature of Satan. As we refuse to listen to or talk about negative things about God's people. As we do that, listen, you too become a Tola, a defender of God's people. Someone comes to you, "Oh, did you hear the latest gossip? I want to share. I need someone to pray for me, for this brother. Let me share with you what I know about him." How do you respond to that? I want to challenge you, Calvary Vista, to refuse to give in. To say, no, I don't want to hear that. I want to be a defender of God's people. When I first came back from Texas, I remember walking through the hallways here at the church, and someone came up to me and said, "Do you know what's really going on with one of the pastors?" I won't tell you which one, because that would just be mean. But he said, hey, you know, one of the, let me tell you what's really going on with him. And you know what, I don't want to be the hero of the story, because I do a lot of dumb stuff all the time. But that day, praise the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. I said, well, I know right where his office is. Let's go talk to him about that. You have a problem with him? Let's go talk to him about it. I can't change it. Why don't we go talk to him? And he was, well, I don't want to talk to him. Well, why not? You have a problem with him. Let's go talk to him about this. This is serious stuff you're saying. Let's go talk to him about it face to face. That guy never approached me again. I don't know why. Oh, but if I do that, then people won't think I'm sensitive. That I'm not listening to the needs, the felt needs of the people. I'm one who has the listening ear of the people. No, let's be honest. You're an acceptor of gossip. And personally, I would rather be seen as unsympathetic to someone who wants to talk about a child of God. I would rather, now, don't get me wrong. You want to talk about your sin? We'll talk all day long. You want to pray about things you're doing? Well, hey, I would love to pray with you for that. I'll ask you to pray for me. But if we're going to talk about the bride of Christ, we better be careful. I don't like anybody talking about my bride. I don't like anybody talking about my kids. And I would much rather be seen as unsympathetic toward gossip and be a defender of God's people. Every one of us can be a Tola, a defender of God's people. The next judge on the list is Jair, verse 3. I don't know where my Bible went. There it is, verse 3. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns, which they are called Havajer to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. You know, sometimes when we read these like two verses about a judge, it's easier to think, well, you know, these are the minor league judges. These are the guys that aren't as important. You know, guys like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah, man, those are the major league guys. But Tola and Jair, they're just, you know, minor leagues. I question that, because did you notice how long these guys rule? God kept Tola in power for 23 years. Jair in power for 22 years. Now think that through. Samson, that we'll study next week, he ruled for 20 years. The next 2.5 chapters are about Jephthah, and he ruled only 6 years. Maybe it's not that the guys who had the longest stories are the major league guys, and Tola and Jair are the minor league guys. Maybe, these guys were just faithful guys who served God without much drama in their lives and ministries. And if that's the case, when we get to heaven, I got a little theory. It won't be Samson who will be the hero. Oh, he's the hero now. You know, we look at Samson and his big muscles. All the little kids on the other side of that wall, they all know about Samson. They don't know about Tola. Tell them about Tola. Tell them about the defender of God's people. But we love Samson in our celebrity-driven culture. That's easy to fall into. But do you really think God sees it that way? I mean, again, we'll get into it next week, but Samson is like one huge disappointment after another. Just one wasted opportunity after another. He's in bondage to lust and pride his entire life. I think the Lord would say, precious church, Samson, I love him. Samson's not the goal. The goal is Tola. The goal is Jair. Serve me faithfully, drama-free. Serve me faithfully, seeking my face. Serve me faithfully. Those are the heroes of heaven. Abimelech, Tola, Jair. Fourthly, we get to Jephthah. Jephthah that we started to learn about this weekend. Chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the people of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and we've served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of the Ammon and from the Philistines and also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites? And they oppressed you and you cried out to me. I delivered you from their hand. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Oh, what a word that is to our hearts tonight. Go cry out to the gods you've set up in your heart. The gods of drugs and alcohol and relationships. Go cry out to them. See if they can deliver you. They never will. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do whatever seems best to you, but only deliver us this day, we pray. And so they put away the foreign gods from among them. They repented. They really did. And served the Lord, and his soul, look at this, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the Lord and the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon for us? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They go into yet another cycle of sin. They give up the God that loves them and has freed them from Egypt and all these things. They begin to serve these other gods. And what happens? They're miserable. Man, how many times do we talk about this? The reason God tells you to run from these things is not because he's trying to steal fun from your life. It's because he's a father in heaven and he knows this will destroy you. This will depress you. This will rip you off. But we go right back to those things, don't we? And we say, oh, Lord, I didn't know. Well, cry out to those gods then who have never done anything for you. The people of Israel continue to repent. And notice, they didn't just repent with words. They put away those gods. They said, I'm done with those things. I'm putting them down. That's real, genuine repentance, church. To put down those things. To put down your instruments of rebellion against the Lord. Put them down. Get rid of those things. And it says the heart of the Lord could no longer bear their misery. He loves you like a father. So you turn to him genuinely. You turn to him with all of your heart. And God will deliver you. The people say, who will deliver us? Who will deliver us? And who was it? Oh, Jephthah. Chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore sons, and when their sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you have no inheritance with our father's house, for you are the son of another woman, a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brother and dwelt in the land of Tob. And this worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And it came to pass, after a time, the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come out and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from your father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go out and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke to all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in the land? As Pastor Rob pointed out this last weekend, Jephthah was the son of a harlot. He had a sordid background to him. But when God is looking for someone to lead his people, listen, listen, listen to me. God doesn't care who your parents were. He doesn't care what your background is. He doesn't care how you look, whether you were popular in school or not. He is looking at your heart. And what he sees in Jephthah is a man. Oh, he's a little rough around the edges. He's been a mercenary for his life, leading some tough men. And to lead those kind of men, that's the kind of man you've got to be. But God has been preparing him his whole life for this moment. The people of Israel want him to lead. And if he's successful, they want him to rule over them. So Jephthah heads out. And I find it interesting. Listen, that before he goes to war, he starts with diplomacy. That's the last verse we read, verse 12. He says, why are you doing this to me, king of Ammon? He wants to talk it out first. You see, people that have really gone to war, who have really fought battles, they know that let's try talking before killing. Let's try that. Let's just see if that's an option. Jephthah, a man of war, tries to talk to the king of Ammon. Look at this conversation. So interesting, especially in light of the geopolitical world we live in today. Verse 12, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me? And why have you come to fight against the land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah saying, because Israel took away my land and they came out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok into the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands. Give me back my land. Give me back my land. So Jephthah, verse 14, again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel didn't take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up by Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom and said, please, let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. In like manner, they sent us to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And they came to the east side, the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. Israel said to him, please let us pass through the land into our place. But Sihon did not trust them to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon to the Jabbok, the wilderness of the Jordan, and now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Would you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Hebron, its villages, and Arnon, its villages, and all the cities of the banks of Arnon in 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Follow me on this. The king of Ammon says, you took our land. And Jephthah goes, what? Let's do a little history review. We didn't take your land. We were trying to peaceably pass through your land, and your forefathers attacked us. And you lost the land in a war. You see, in the ancient world, as your God gave you land of the people you defeated. And so they said, you know, God gave us your land, just as Jephthah has been saying there. And we've been in the land, he says, for 300 years. How come you didn't just come in and make a big deal of it now? It's amazing because unless you have your head in the sand, this conversation is still going on in the Middle East today. Give us back our land, the Palestinians say. What do you mean our land? Do you know the Jewish people bought most of their land from the Arabs? That they're the only country on earth that has title deed to their land? Do you think the United States does? Oh, no. The Israelites, they bought it from the Arabs. And then 1948, 1954, 1967, 1971, the Arabs attacked them, outnumbered them, and God beat back Israel's enemy. And yes, they took additional land. They didn't start a war to get land like Germany did in World War II. They won their land when they were attacked by others. And more than that, just like Jephthah's saying, the Jews weren't always in the Middle East. In 1901, there were more Jews living in New York City than anywhere in the Middle East. Why didn't you take possession of the land then? Why didn't Jordan or Egypt just give the Palestinians land back then? Because this whole discussion is a farce. Do you hear me on that? It's a farce. Now that the land has been developed, built houses, farms made out of deserts, now you want the land. A little too late for that. That's what Jephthah's saying, and that's what Israel still needs to be saying today. I mean, the good old USA did some pretty shady things to gain the land we have today. In fact, every country in the world, by the way, every major country on every continent at one time in their history won that land from others who lived there before them. It's not just us. The USA did some shady things 200 to 300 years ago. But if a Native American comes to my house and says, I want your house, the answer is no. I pay the mortgage. Sorry what happened between our relatives 200 years ago. This is my house. I'm not saying that to be edgy or politically incorrect. In the church in Texas, we had many Native Americans in the church. I love those guys. I'm not saying anything about the people. I'm saying I had to jump through hoops with a bank to buy my house. I work hard to pay that mortgage every month. That's my house. And I'm saying this because that's Jephthah's point. You've attacked us. We won the land fair and square. We developed it. You haven't shown up for 300 years. Get out of here. Get out of here. What are you doing? The king of Ammon, he wouldn't listen, so the battle's on. Now here's where the plot thickens or sickens. It's kind of more like it. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow, to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He delivered them from Aor as far as Minnith and 20 cities of Abel-Kiram with all the very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Beside her there was neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. And she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And he said, go. And she went away for 2 months. Then she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her that he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead. Wow. What a crazy ending to his story. Jephthah gets a great victory from the Lord, but before it, he makes a vow to God. God never told him to make a vow. God didn't say, you need to make a vow, and it needs to be a serious vow if I'm going to give you victory. God never said that. Jephthah just feels like he's got to make a deal with God. Lord, if you give me victory, I will offer whatever comes out of my house to greet me as a burnt offering. And after his victory, he returns home, and it was his daughter that met him. Oh, no. Jephthah tears his clothes. He's obviously upset with himself and the whole situation. Yet the daughter says to her dad, whatever you told God you do to me, you got to do it. But let me go to the mountains for 2 months and bewail the fact I will never have children. When she returned home, verse 39, it says that Jephthah carried out his vow. Now the question that Pastor Rob left you hanging with on, you know, this weekend was, did he actually kill his daughter? You know, I've added some notes to the back of your study guide, so some of the things I'm about to say in the next 2 minutes, but I talk so fast. I put it there for you so you didn't have to write it down super fast because your hand would hurt. But this is a discussion, and listen, it's my job to study the Bible. I read lots and lots of books about the Bible. Reading about 4 or 5 commentaries this week about it, it's divided. Half the guys, absolutely, absolutely, he killed his daughter. The other half, no, he didn't. He just dedicated her to the Lord. So she went and served in the temple or the tabernacle there and just was the Lord's daughter, and kind of like Samuel will do in the next book. And or she went in the mountains and just served the Lord. And they're divided. Now, you know, that's commentaries. And some taters are more common than others. But anyways, those are commentators. And the reality is why are they divided? Because, well, some say there's no way that would happen. There's no way that would happen. And the reasoning is this. Jephthah was very familiar with the law. He obviously knows Israel's history backwards and forwards. God would never want a human sacrifice to him. Inconceivable. Secondly, they'll say the frequent use of the term bewailing her virginity seems to indicate that Jephthah, you know, was sad concerning the fact that his daughter would never have children, that he would never have any grandkids because she was now dedicated to the Lord. In verse 31, when it says, Jephthah said, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The Hebrew word wa there could also be translated or. It's translated and. It could be or. So in other words, I'm going to dedicate it to you or offer it as a burnt offering. One of the two. And in verse 40, when it says, the young women of Israel went 4 days to lament Jephthah's daughter, lament could be translated talk to. They went up there just to keep her company while she's hanging out like a hermit in the woods. So they say, commentators, he didn't kill her. He just dedicated her to the Lord. Now, if that makes you feel better, awesome. You write that down, you make that theory your own. I don't buy it. Why? You think he actually killed her? Listen, just because Jephthah knew the law forbid human sacrifice didn't mean that Jephthah didn't do it. Jephthah is not an American pastor. So often we read our Bibles with our Western 20th century eyes and we go, that would never, ever happen. You don't live in Israel in this time. The crazy stuff we're going to read 2 weeks from tonight, have you read Judges 17 through 21? Like, I feel like I need a shower after reading that stuff. There's some wicked stuff that happens in Israel in this time period. By the way, David knew that adultery was against the law of God. Did David, you know, not do it because it was in the law? No. It's true that the phrase, bewail her virginity, is used over and over again to prove that part of the problem was she was going to have no children. And so they say he was just dedicating to the Lord as a virgin. He didn't actually kill her. But think that through for a second. If he kills her, she also isn't going to have any children. It's the same problem. She understands, you kill me, I will have no children. And it is true, you can translate and in verse 31 and lament in verse 40 as or and talk to respectively. However, that is rare. And the author could have used much more clear language if all Jephthah was doing was dedicating his daughter to God. I mean, think, those of you that know it, about 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the story about Samuel's mom dedicating him to the Lord. It's clear. Hannah wasn't killing Samuel. She was dedicating Samuel to God. I believe Samuel wrote this. I think if this was a foreshadowing of what happened to him, it would be a lot more clear in the text. Also, there were no women serving in the tabernacle at this time. You're reading these commentaries. There were all these women serving in the tabernacle. They were all nuns. That's ridiculous. There were no nuns in the Bible in this time. That's not a biblical concept to give up your right to be a mother to serve the Lord. That doesn't come from the Bible at all. Where does it come from? That's a discussion for a way other time. Anyways. And listen, finally, it has been the clear teaching of Jewish scholars and the teaching of the Christian church up until very recent times that although God would, of course, never require such an offering, that the offering of Jephthah's daughter as a sacrifice is exactly what he did. Now, we can say horrible, and you're absolutely right. God did not want Jephthah to offer his daughter to him. Of course not. God tells us in the New Testament to not make foolish vows. He says, don't do it. But don't let it escape your attention that Jephthah shows up in Hebrews chapter 11. If you're new to Bible study, so what? Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. Those that were examples of walking with God in their lives. What? Listen, again, did God want him to offer a human being to him? No way. But whatever Jephthah did, listen to me, whatever he did, whether he dedicated his daughter to God and she lived in the mountains alone, or whether he actually offered her up as a burnt offering, Either way, get out of your mind. Oh, I can't think of that. Get out of your mind for a second and think about the fact that Jephthah kept his vow to God. Oh, it's a horrible vow. Absolutely. I would have weaseled my way out of that so fast, you wouldn't believe it. I would say, well, you don't require human sacrifice, and I didn't really mean that, so here's a goat. I wouldn't. My daughter's sitting back there. I'm not offering her. Are you kidding me? I would weasel my way out of that quick. Jephthah keeps his vow. Either way, he keeps his vow. We live in a world where our leaders wiggle out of the truth all the time. Oh, I misspoke. It's like the favorite phrase of politicians today. Oh, I misspoke about that when I said I was there and I really wasn't. I misspoke. How do you misspeak? Sorry, I just have a problem with that. You a liar is what you are. You didn't misspeak. I was confused. I'm smart enough to get elected, but I just don't know where I am at certain hours. Ridiculous. But it's not just politicians. It's church leaders and leaders of homes. Our word is fluid with the situation. And I don't know where we learn to be that way, but listen, church, it's not from God. He wants you and me to be men and women of integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. If we say we're going to do something, do it. If you make a promise, keep it. Oh, God, this is really serious about that. Are you kidding me? Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 15. He said, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who gets to hang out with me? And here's the list. He says, he who walks uprightly, amen. He who works righteousness, amen. He who speaks truth in his heart, amen. He who does not backbite with his tongue, Tola says, amen. Nor does evil to his neighbor, amen. Nor does he take a reproach against his friend, amen. In whose evil eyes a vile person is despised, amen. He who honors and fears the Lord, right on. What's the last one? He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Well, it's kind of confusing. What does that mean? Well, let's look it up in different translations. In the NIV, it says, he who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Yes, it does. In the New American Standard, he who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. In the New Living Translation, those who keep their promises even when it hurts. See, this is why I have a problem, which again, just that Jephthah is a bad example. It's a bad example of making vows. Amen, you shouldn't make a vow. God doesn't need a vow. He loves to bless you and do things with you. Oh, he shouldn't have offered a human. Amen. He shouldn't have offered a human. But Jephthah isn't only a bad example. Because he is a man in a world where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. He is a man of integrity. He honors his word. Somehow, some way, he kept his promise. However you want to believe he did, amen. But he kept his word. Let's read about the end of his life. We're almost done. We're almost done. Chapter 12. Then the men, just 5 more minutes. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go up with you? We will burn your house down with you with fire. Do you hear what's going on? The people of Ephraim, how come we didn't get to help you? We're going to burn you with fire. Remember when they said that to Gideon last week? How come you didn't call us? And Gideon was so diplomatic. Oh, you helped me get the bad guys. Jephthah's not so diplomatic. This is why he was a rough guy. There's no telling what Jephthah did with his daughter. Verse 2, Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why have you come up against me to fight like this? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among Manasseh. And Gilead seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraims arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say, are you an Ephraimite? And if they said no, they'd say to them, say the word Shibboleth. And they would say, Shibboleth. for they could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan, for they fell that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Man, the Ephraimites have a bad habit of showing up after the battle's done and getting mad because they weren't invited to the party. Again, you remember last week, same thing happened to Gideon, and Gideon handled it very diplomatically. Jephthah, he's a little rougher. He says, "You're all going to die. I invited you to help me. You stayed at home. I wasn't bitter. Now you're coming and pulling this. Prepare to die." And they ran because they knew Jephthah. He caught them at the river of Jordan as they're trying to cross back over their territory. Remember the book of Joshua? They had territory across the Jordan. So they're trying to head over, and they set up a little trap and a little test to see if they are an Ephraimite. Remember, these are all Jews. So how do they don't look any different. But apparently, the Ephraimites had a way they pronounced things differently. He said, "Say Shibboleth." And by the way, Shibboleth in Hebrew is creek. I find that interesting, because part of the places in our country, you know it's not creek, right? I've pastored in Texas for 8 years. It's crick. Crick in most places in the South. "Hey, go over to the crick." "The what?" "The crick." "Oh, creek." No, crick. "The crick." That was kind of the Ephraimites. Crick. And as soon as they heard the word crick, they got cricked there in Ephraim. Man, slaughtered 42,000. All by a word. Well, the rest of the judges are just listed here. We'll read them and we'll be done. Verse 8. After him, Asban of the Bethlehemites judged Israel. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage. And he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. And Asban died and was buried in Bethlehem. And after him, Elon the Zebulite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Edlon the Zebulite died and he was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon of the Hillel of some other place judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. They each had a car. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, of this guy died and was buried in Pethahron in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. These guys just serving the Lord faithfully, taking care of their families, serving the Lord without drama in their lives. And if you like drama, next Wednesday night, now we get to the story of Samson. Oh, he had the muscles. Well, maybe he did. Next week we're going to see, was he really Arnold Schwarzenegger circa 1980? Or did he look a little bit more like Jason Duff circa 2014? I don't know. We'll see. We'll weigh the evidence. Not as serious as did Jephthah kill his daughter, but inquiring minds want to know. Was Samson built or was he not? Why would that even be an argument? Of course he's built. Then why'd they ask what was the secret of his strength? Anyways, we'll look at the life of Samson starting this weekend with a Sunday morning study, a Saturday night study on his life, and then next Wednesday night we will go through his life in his entirety. You got to be here and see Samson and so many things we can learn from his life. Father, as we close our study tonight, I thank you so much for these precious men and women who just faithfully go through your word. Lord, a lot of the stories tonight, just a lot of stuff. Abimelech, not very exciting stuff, and the arguments that Jephthah had with the people of Ammon, Lord, I thank you for these Bible students who want to go through your word. And Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be just a college class, but Lord, what we would do is let these things go deep into our hearts and deep into our lives. That like Abimelech, we would realize that if we're going to do things our own way and not include you, Lord, though we may achieve everything in this life, we're going to find ourselves in a pit. God, may we repent and follow you. Like the children of Israel who left you and followed these false idols, and it brought, like it always does, depression, pain, problems. Lord, we do the same things. We set up idols in our hearts. Lord, may we do as they did. May we cry out to you, but not just with words. Lord, may we work with actions and put away those things. Lay down those instruments of warfare against you. And Lord, deliver us. Lord, may we be like Tola, a defender of your people. not listening to gossip and accusations, but like you do, Jesus. The enemy accuses us of stuff that's true, and you won't hear of it. Lord, may we be a defender of your people. May we be like Jephthah, a man or a woman of our word. God, do these things in our heart, in our life, for you, Lord. You are our great deliverer. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.